But my wife is just, you know, no, it is. It has been a truly a delight. And again, yesterday someone gave me "I love life." I guess you could put anything on this. So, but thank you very much. And for the Fritos, they were delicious. That was good. We're asking the questions in Ecclesiastes, and again, we're just hitting different things, but the book is a raw book, and my theme is encouragement. And so you have to go where people are hurting to truly get to encouragement. So they're difficult questions through the book, honest. And the one that I've been trying to pick up on is right at the opening of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What profit? Is life worth living? And in fact, is this little flicker of a life really worth living? And what we've seen so far is, yes, it is. When you realize that it's a gift from God. We saw that God not only gives a lot of us peaches, but also a can opener to open the can. By the way, I have a correction I needed to make. I realized last night, and boy, what a bad thing I did. I misquoted Princess Pride. Wow. Didn't know that was part of your liturgy, you know, as Princess Bride. But it was not the guy in the pit of despair. It was Miracle Max. What's life worth living for? Thank you. I figured it out. Okay. Secondly, and I'm going to pray after we review here. Secondly, is life worth living? Yes. We saw the second day that when you don't go it alone, don't go life alone. It's worth living if you don't go it alone. And then thirdly, we saw that life is worth living when you make the better choice, not the bitter choice. Remember, bitterness is not something that you're a victim to. It's something you choose to hang on to. I remember these two women are walking, and one of them says to the other woman, "Isn't that the lady that did such and such to you?" And the other lady said, "I distinctly remember forgetting that." I want to be like that. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we turn to your word again, looking in the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would help me to bring out your truth and help each heart to hear it and follow it and teach us, change us by it. Grant us your Holy Spirit to take your word and truly make it food and life for our souls. This is a work only you can do. We pray that indeed you do it even right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to chapter 7? Let's take a look at the verses following. We looked at some of those yesterday. And is life really worth living? My answer would be yes. And here's the fourth reason, or why, or when. When you fear God. When you fear God. I know it's camp, and usually when I'm preaching, I'm not overly funny. I let the text kind of, you know, it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if you're not naturally funny and you go in the pulpit and try to be funny, he said, it's an abomination. And I probably agree with him. But some texts are funnier than others. Some aren't funny at all. And this morning isn't as funny. It's a difficult thing. It's grasping wisdom. And let me begin by reminding you that there are two types of ditches in the Christian life. And Solomon suggests to us that there are very slippery ditches. So on the one side of the ditch is something we would call those who are self-righteous. They are the tight-shoed believer. They are the nice Christian. They are the priggish Christian. They are the sanctimonious Christian. They are the know-it-all Christian. They are the unchristian Christian. They would be what you would call a Christian Pharisee. And there is such thing as a Christian Pharisee. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. There were already Christian Pharisees. And that's one side of the ditch. And the other side of the ditch is what you might call a casual coaster. Where sin doesn't bother him or her, they could crawl right up to it and go to sleep. It doesn't bother them. They could keep doing the things they know are wrong and still take the Lord's Supper each Sunday. It doesn't seem to bother them. They can justify their worldliness with sermons on subjects like, well, I'm redeeming culture. I'm becoming all things to all men. You might call them Christian Sadducees. Christian Sadducees. Pharisees, Sadducees. And I've seen both, and I think I have fallen into both of those ditches at one time or another. I know there's a balance, they say. I see it every time I swing by. Right? I go from one thing to the other. We need to learn not to be, in this crazy message, but we need to learn, this is wisdom, don't be overly righteous. And don't be overly wicked. You might think, that's kind of weird. Sounds crazy. And it might at first, but the truth that rests between these two exhortations is priceless. And it's really powerful. And kids can get this, so I want you to listen carefully. Solomon is writing to kids. He's writing to kids hopefully with their brains on. So let's look at these. And the first thing we need to do is see how Solomon sets up this section. So he does so. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 15. And I'd call this the rub. The rub. What's wrong with the world kind of rub. Verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. And here's what he says. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Have you ever heard someone try and tell you, at times the world just seems out of balance? And the truth is, it is out of balance. Solomon is not peddling some schmarmy fantasy sort of Christianity that, again, all rainbows, Ken and Barbie, come to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. The first thing Solomon wants you to know is sometimes the good guy just doesn't win. Sometimes the bad guy, who you think is the wicked, and he is, or she is, grossly wicked and hurting and harming others, and they prosper. You know that's true, right? You look at your own lives, you follow other stories, and you go, where's God in all of this? Proverbs always has exceptions. Because there's a God who just, you got to understand this, he just does what he pleases. Isaiah 45:7 says, God does calamity. What do you do with that? Nice Christian girl riding on her bike and a drunk kills her. And you go, oh, but you know, you can't blame God for that. And I don't blame God for that. But he wasn't asleep either. You can't go and stand between a tragedy and God and say, I'll intervene here. I'll help you understand how this and why this happens. You don't get that luxury. God does what he pleases. He's bigger. Everybody gets one piece of paper, right? Everybody has a story we're all working on. And we don't know how they overlap or how he'll put all the pages together and make a glorious story out of it, but he does. And sometimes a girl on a bike and a drunk are right there. Proverbs always has exceptions. And exceptions on God's part are not excuses on our part. We are encouraged to face life as it is. And God has a sign on the door. I used to teach high school apologetics and high school logic. And I always had a sign up that said whining, and then I had a circle with a line through it. Like, no whining. Right? No whining. You can't go to God in life and just whine. But to be forearmed or forewarned is to be forewarned. God does as he pleases. And so keep this in mind, because this is what sits in the beginning. This Solomon says, I've seen it all. And here's what I've seen. Total chaos. I've seen things don't work out the way I think they should. The righteous seem to just perish, and the wicked seem to prosper. Now the question is, how do you respond to that? And that's what he's going to get to. That's why verse 16 and 17 are the responses to that reality. And the first one is, don't be overly righteous. That's what a Christian Pharisee's response to things are. You know, in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were a very non-political group. All they cared about was the freedom they had to obey their law. They didn't care if the Romans were occupying, they didn't care if the Greeks or the Egyptians, just let us obey our law. Who cares about politics? We just need to get things in order and keep them that way. Remember, before Jesus flattened the Pharisees, they were highly esteemed by the people. It's possible, and it's usually trouble, when we become Christian Pharisees. Do not be over and above. Don't think that you have surplus wisdom. Don't play the wise men. Don't play act righteousness by being a separatist. And so how does this play out? Well, first, let me remind you too, that this commandment, don't be overly righteous, is in an odd form. In Hebrew, there is no absolute tense. So you have these nine types of tenses in Hebrew for every verb. And in this one, it's called a hitpael, which is an intensive reflective. Not to get into this too much, but the idea, the simple Hebrew for he killed would be katal. Katal means he killed. If I put it in the pl stem, it means he brutally killed. But I put it in the hithpael, it would mean he brutally killed himself. And this verb is in the hithpael. So it means don't overly righteous yourself. So you see the world crazy, and you think, here's the way to handle it. My word, righteous people get smashed, and wicked people prevail. How will I respond? I'm going to set my ducks in order so straight that I'll be safe. I will trust in this over-righteousness. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll tithe. I'll give a tenth to the poor. I'll do all of this stuff. And that is my security. That's being overly righteous. If I just get it all done, I won't ever get cancer. I won't ever fall off my bike. I'll never have a hard time. Because I have got it all together. Solomon's saying, don't think your righteousness is going to somehow stop that ball that you live on that's going to roll and squash you. That's not why you be righteous, you see. When you righteous yourself, you're being righteous for yourself, you're not fearing God, you're not giving God glory, you're doing it for yourself. And this is true in our day. So we have spiritual elitism. We think, you know, if I'm just holier than everybody else, then I'll be okay. God will be so happy with me. We get indignant type of Christians who they get it together like that. We call them those who are stuck on cap lock. You've met those. Everything's an issue. Everything has to be talked about. We get what's called strict relativists. Stuffed shirt kind of folks who just say we got to do it this way and everything will be fine. They think Christianity is just following all these rules. They come into a church, instead of seeing people who are really living lives, they just see a bit of rules. Well, this has to be done. There's sin there, and they just get their bony finger in your wool, and they just, it's my job to pull this sin out and to get everybody organized, get everybody's hats on straight, and then God will keep us from any harm. And it causes a train wreck. You know, there's a stifling of obedience parents have with their kids, right? You say, okay, man, that girl just got wiped out on the bike. Wonder what her parents did wrong. So I'm not going to let that happen to my kids. We're going to read our Bibles, children, and then I'm going to read John Owens on sin. In fact, I'm going to read all 15 volumes of Owen. Sit there and listen. There you go. At least a tenth. Okay. You've heard the phrase, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. You know that in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, that little odd phrase comes at the end of all these various laws. It's really interesting. It comes right at the end. And it's thrown in each place in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. It's kind of out of place. It's like it ends something, and it's supposed to, I think. And the idea of don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, you know, the Jews take that literally today. You go to Jerusalem, you go to King David Hotel, and you stay there, and I haven't done this, but my in-laws have done this. There's two kitchens. There's a kitchen only for dairy, and there's a kitchen only for meat. So they never boil a kid in its mother's milk. And that's not what it meant. It meant milk is what gives a kid life. A kid means a small goat, right? Milk gives the kid life. So don't take what was meant for life and boil him to death with it. Don't take the Bible, don't take God's law, God's rules, and be overly righteous. Don't take them and say, okay, listen, kids, we're just going to do it like this. And you just, the kids, it's like eating gravel for them. They're like, what did you love about living in your home? Well, we ate almost every day. You know, I used to tell my kids, I fed you yesterday. But they say, hated Bible time. Hated that, right? Mom and Dad are always reading. Like I said, I really did. I say this in jest, but I knew a gentleman who literally read John Owen to his kids. I don't know if you've read any of John Owen. I don't understand it all. It's hard work. You labor through it. You just boast to other people about it. You say, I read John Owen. No one has ever come to me and said, well, what did he say? So what did you think of that? You know, I remember I had notes on a page, and the notes were more than the page. So that's John Owen. But don't boil your kid in its mother's milk. Don't be overly righteous. And look what it says in the second half of verse 16. Why should you destroy yourself? Some might say, well, being overly righteous is simply erring on the side of caution. I'm just going to err on the side of caution. How can it destroy you? Well, being overly righteous is simply another form of being unrighteous. Being overly righteous is just another form of being unrighteous, and unrighteousness will always destroy you. You have to repent. Have you done it yet? You have to repent of being overly righteous. You have to repent of thinking that you can control the outcome by the way you live your Christian life. By thinking you can control your children and you control what's going to happen with influence and everything if you just do it like this. And it's not to say all these things can't be done righteously, but you can do it with over-righteousness. Stop trying to control things. Let me tell you, Humpty Dumpty was pushed. Okay? There's a conspiracy in the world. I think all the king's horses and all the king's men isn't going to put them back together again, as much as you might try. Your world must allow for crooked lines, like he said in 1:15 of the opening of Ecclesiastes. The world is made with crooked lines. God works things out in amazing ways. You can attest to this, that you've tried to work things out and they don't work, and then you look at it and go, well, that's going to be a mess. And finally, when you get over it, like I remember my line of thought here, I was going to ask you, have you ever repented of being too righteous? Don't be overly righteous. Your kids will love it if you would. They really would. I'd like to say that in every one of your families, there's a moment when your kids can say, I remember when Mom and Dad got on their knees at the couch and we all got on our knees with them and we heard Mom and Dad asking for forgiveness for being overly righteous. And then we started living the Christian life right where we were and started nurturing it and building it the way it ought to have been. And now we got life growing. We're getting true righteousness instead of a tissue paper self-righteousness. All right, that's what I would encourage would happen. Don't be overly righteous. All right, so verse 17, though, this one you probably never saw coming. Don't be overly wicked. And it's the same Hithpael verb. Do not be overly wicked. Don't overly wicked yourself. Is that what you tell your children when they leave the house? Bye, son. Now remember, don't be overly wicked. Would that do it for you? Would that be enough? Mom, or how they say, hey, Mom, I'm going out with the guys. Don't worry. We won't be overly wicked. Right? Okay, honey. So biblical. Yeah. I'm quoting Ecclesiastes 7:16. That's now it's going to be your life verse, right? I promise never to be overly wicked. And if overly righteous was to separate yourself from reality and life's problems like a Pharisee and think if I just do point A to point B, everything's going to be okay and God's going to be so thrilled. To be overly wicked is to say, look, and see, it's another response. It's a response to stuff you can't get your head around. A sovereign God who does as he pleases. And like I said, one response is, okay, then I better tighten it up. The other one is, then what's the use? Why bother? If it's just a crapshoot anyway, right? I remember being a Reformed Baptist and being dealing with my own children, and God, and my struggle was, God was saying, Terry, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when it comes to your kids, I was really into Calvinism. Then I was like 5 points. Calvinism was everything to me. I saw it everywhere. I was like, when it came to my kids, well, they're a crapshoot. I might love him, might hate her, might love her, might hate him. Doesn't matter, right? God is sovereign. But love me, Terry. I want it all, man. But I love these children so much, Lord. Doesn't matter. It's a crapshoot. I was like, that is not Bible. That is not biblical. That's not the God of the Scriptures. But some might say, well, then forget it. Why even bother? If God, why should I teach my children? Why do I care to teach them? Why catechize them? Who made you? God did. Well, too bad. Tough luck. Of course, the answer to this is no. I finally told my kids, when God saved me, he was after you. That's what I tell them. God loves you so much that he saved, he brought mom and daddy together to make you because he loves you. He's after you. God gave me a promise, and I presume upon God for my children. Why not? Presume upon God. I presume he loves them like he loves me. Don't be overly wicked and respond in the wrong way. Is wickedness in moderation acceptable? Of course not. But there are those who think that the way to live doesn't matter because they believe in justification. So it doesn't really matter. If you know, justified by faith, okay. But it doesn't really matter how I live. But faith without works is dead. It still is, always has been. No matter who you quote. God is an avenger. We know that from the Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4. God avenges. He goes after us. He warns us, and warnings are real. You guys sing that song, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love? That's a reality. We sing in reality there. Now, Solomon gives us the needed exhortation to put all of this into perspective. Neither of these points were intended to be taken by themselves. But Solomon says you have to hold both of these together. So you really have to learn to grasp wisdom with both hands. They need to be held together. That's the key to understanding this, is hold it together. So in verse 18 it says this. It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. There's a balance there to keep you from both extremes. Unrighteousness is inevitable. It's a default. You do nothing, you get something. Unrighteousness is inevitable. And the other side, righteousness is redeemable. It's possible to be righteous. It's redeemable. Unrighteousness is innate in us and always will be held in check, and righteousness is potentially possible for us. But perfection is never within our grasp. I have a truck, you know, that it's an old truck. I love my old truck, but if I loan it to somebody, I have to tell them, be careful, because it always, always pulls to the right. There's something in the steering. It's not the tires. It's just, and if you go around a corner, just as you're going right, all of a sudden, it'll do that. It'll just let loose, and only for a little bit. But in the winter, that's not real fun. You know, you have to really be careful. But it's always, always that way. That's the way it is in my truck. But we can oversteer that if you don't know it. And life is that way. We can always oversteer into over-righteousness or into over-wickedness. And the key is the fear of God. 18b. For he who fears God will escape them all. So you got a life that you look at God doing what he's doing in this world and you don't fully, you can't grasp it. It's Havel. You can't understand it. You don't respond by being overly righteous. You don't respond by being overly wicked. You respond by understanding both and fearing God. What's the fear of God? What does he mean by the fear of God? Because it's to keep us from the extremes. The fear of God keeps us humble and realizing that God can do as he pleases. That's the first thing. God can do as he pleases. It humbles us. But it also keeps us moving in our sanctification. You know, when Spurgeon is the one who said that dead fish float downstream, live fish float upstream. If your sanctification has stopped, you're a dead fish. True, people who are spiritually alive always are moving upstream. If you want a definition of the fear of God, it's this. The fear of God is a present, pressing realization that you're under the eye of God, that you're going to the judgment of God, and nothing matters but pleasing God. That's the fear of God. The present, pressing realization that you're under the eye of God, that you're going to the judgment of God, and that nothing matters but pleasing God. Instead of trying to give a scorecard with a clipboard on what God is doing, you have a sense of his presence in your life. You walk with a sense that someday you'll stand in his presence and give an account for everything that's gone on in your life. In verse 18c, it's, he who fears the Lord will come forth, meaning they will escape from them all. That's what the word means. They'll escape. Life is worth living for this reason, for the fear of God. Another way to say it is you'll grow up in Christ. You will grow up. You'll be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Did Jesus tell us to be perfect and then laugh? He says it. Be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. And what he means there, it's the Greek word telos. It means come to fruition, grow, come to maturity, grow up in your spiritual life. In Proverbs 1, what's the first thing Solomon says in Proverbs 1 about young people? He tells them, don't step foot on the path of the wicked. Don't run with them. And it's interesting that he ends this section in verses 20 and 21. He gives you a couple things in 22 to think through. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And that's an odd way maybe to conclude. But the first thing he wants to remind you is that in verse 19, just back up a little bit, I skipped that verse. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. And I think what he's kind of remind you about there is that oftentimes when it comes to being overly wicked, just tell me if this isn't true, If we ever fall into being overly wicked, don't we do that in groups? We tend to do that in groups. That's where the Proverbs 1 comes in. Don't go running after the group. We tend to do that in groups. But when we're overly righteous, we tend to do that as all by ourselves. We don't like others to be overly righteous with us. In fact, the whole world's crazy, but you and me, and I got my doubts about you. That's the philosophy. We like to be overly righteous on our own. We like to be overly wicked with groups that are edgy, groups that are redeeming culture, groups that, you know, that like to be cool. That's the way it plays out. But he tells them that in verse 20, when it comes to individuals, there are no perfect Christians. And that includes you. It was G.K. Chesterton, the famous philosopher theologian, was once asked, "What do you think of civilization?" Do you remember what he said? He says, "I think it's a great idea. Why doesn't somebody start one?" Right? Wouldn't that be cool if we had a civilization? He has never seen one. There are no perfect Christians. And the Hebrew here is emphatic. Surely, he says, surely, we must understand these things. No sins of omission. You say, "I have no sins." You know what sins of omission are? You know, you to admit you've done something wrong, you're like, "No, not me. You're overly righteous. I don't believe you." If anybody says, "I'm so that righteous," what do? You stamp on their toe, see if they can maintain it. Right? They're not overly righteous. And if someone says, "No sins of commission," then you're really foolish. You're really foolish. So there's the balance. And our churches and in our world, the fear of God is the very thing that will keep you. Maybe I should summarize with the family. Try to truly get your families to hold both of these. That's the wisdom, is to not be a family that's overly righteous. If you are, repent of it. If you're playing church, repent of it. So your kids see your sin, that's okay. Repent of that and teach them. In fact, wouldn't that be the best thing your kids could ever say? "What did my mom and dad teach me at the very end of my Christian life?" Here you are, you're at the altar, you're finally getting married, and your dad is trying to give you wisdom afterwards. What did you learn from me? "Well, I learned, Dad, that you repented as loud as you sinned." Wouldn't that be a great thing to say? "My dad repented as loud as he sinned. That he didn't leave distance. I know my dad's a sinner, but my dad knows dad's a sinner. And he repented as loud as he sinned. He made sure that our life and our family was genuine." I was telling somebody, our family, if you put us in like a stereotype, we were the Clampets. You know, Beverly Hillbillies. We always felt that. We had always these beautiful families, you know, in their Suburbans. And we were in just jalopy and with the rocking chair, you know, on top. Just trying to catch up, you know. And I used to preach, "Look," and maybe you resonate with this, "living the Christian life isn't a race." It's always the guy that's behind who's saying that, right? It's not a race, you guys. It's not a race. But it was true. And that the point of growing and living together is that we all make it. So you have these families that are so overly righteous, they care so much about the persona of it. But it's so hollow, and you just pray, "Oh God, help them," because they need to be a genuine family. And then you have others that are like, "Hey, we so hate this kind of family that now we are just kind of being the shockers. See, we can get away with this. We can do this." No, it's very much like that. We can look. We're still doing fine, even though we. And I don't want to list all the sins, but you get it. You get it. They're loose. They're going on. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. And if we really have a church, so if you have a family, this family burns out. This family, all of a sudden, something explodes and it just falls apart. And somebody in this room or somebody in my congregation says, and then we always say it with such piousness, "Boy, I saw that coming." Guilty? Well, then shame on you. Shame on you. It's not a race. It's not like you're on the clamp, it's behind, and I see the good car of family go by, but their back wheel's like wobbly, and you're like, "Yes, yes, 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 yes." It's not a race. Shame on you. Or you're this family over here, and you look at that one and go, "Oh." Then you really say, "Oh, I saw that coming." Don't say that. We've got to hold. We've got to bring, we've got to pull us back and say, you know what? First, we can't control the outcome. We don't know. When a couple gets together and says, I do, you have no clue what's going to happen. None. It's a risk. It's Geronimo. You just jump off the cliff together. You don't know. But you have children and you're growing up. All of us are the same way. All of us should have that present, pressing realization. We're under the eye of God. We're going to the judgment of God, and nothing matters but pleasing God. And we just do it together for His glory. And we make sure everyone makes it. I'm for your family. I'm for your family. And each of us are for each other. And our righteousness isn't because, well, I'm better than them. At least my kids had their verses memorized. Right? God isn't up in heaven doing that, necessarily. Does that resonate with you? I mean, this is, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. We all need to be told this every now and then. And I'm not pointing, this is what guest speakers can do. I'm clueless. You know, I may be stirring the dog pot right now. I don't even know it. You know what stirring the dog pot is up in Alaska, you know, when they throw crap stuff into this pot, boil it for like old parts of animals, and that they feed the dogs and it stinks, but somebody has to get up there every now and then and stir it. So that's an old phrase, don't stir the dog pot because it makes it stink. But the Bible does that sometimes. The Bible does that. And my heart is for families. I talked to a lot of you, your future is your families. And you want genuinely righteous families, genuinely righteous, that people are gravitating to, that want to be around you, want to be around your children. I love your children, they'll tell you. There's something about, not because they're just either edgy or tight-shoed. They're just real, real people growing together in grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson. Take everything that I just said. Use what you desire for your glory, that we might be found righteous in Christ, growing in Him. And may our families truly be the salt and light that you call us to be, perfect in Christ, growing, maturing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.